it related to a physical feat. Has something to do with a chariot. Elijah, yes. Yeah, he caught up and outran a chariot. Now, this was it. Now, when you think about the chariot, right? A chariot is drawn by what? Horse. And we were talking about over a great distance. So that was, you know, another really miraculous thing that we see that Elijah was able to accomplish through the power of God. And then, in addition to that, we see where God was kind of working behind the scenes a little bit as well, taking care of some folks. Who was that, and how did that come about? It's a three-digit number. Right. 100 prophets. Who was taking care of them? Obadiah, right? He had hidden 100 prophets in caves, and he was sustaining them. And so, you know, this was, again, you know, within this kingdom, who was completely against, you know, God, and they were out killing the prophets and all that. There was an inside man, Obadiah, who was faithful to God, and he was taking care of God's people. And so, you know, we see where God is able to interact and to bring about so many different things in so many different ways. You know, whether it is just the most spectacular and awesome, mind-numbing thing that the whole world is able to, you know, witness, but also, you know, he pulled Elijah aside kind of and spoke to him in a what? Quiet voice. So God is just an awesome God, and he's amazing, and he's able to do many, many things to assist and aid us in carrying out his will. So at one point, we looked in chapter 19, Elijah had gotten a little bit discouraged. You might recall that. Why was he discouraged? Anybody recall? What did he think in terms of his place? Did he feel like he was fortified? There you go. He thought he was the last one standing, and he was feeling a lot of pressure related to that. Because if he would have been the last one standing, what would that have signified to him? What would that have meant in literal terms? All the other prophets were what? Dead. And so imagine if that's how you're feeling and what that would do to your psyche. You know, I'm here, I'm standing up for God, just like a bunch of these other prophets, right? And all the rest of them are dead, and I'm the last one standing. Well, that can kind of wear on you, and you can kind of get to thinking, well, it's only a matter of time before my number's up because they got all the rest of them, Floyd. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. But so God came at the right time and told him what? Listen, son. Yeah, you're not the last one. How many did he say he had? It's 7,000. Not just people, but prophets, right? They have not bowed down to Baal, had not, you know, turned from him. So that's a whole bunch of people who are still faithful to God. And so what do you think that must have done to Elijah's psyche? You know, going from, you know, man, I'm the last one, till, you know, it's a whole, I got an army out there, you know? Right here, and then Leslie. And for those who didn't hear that, basically, the comment was, when we feel like we're all alone, defeated, dejected, you know, we're in those tough moments of life, we just need to stop and look back at God's track record. Now, we have the scripture to look back on, and the scripture is written for our learning, right? So that we have this record of how God has always dealt with his people and been there for his people. But we have something a whole lot more personal than that, don't we? If we just stop for a minute and reflect on what God has done for who? For me. And then some of this foolish worrying that we have going on in our lives, we can kind of put that aside because we know that God's never failed us. Come on, show of hands. How many times God failed you? Anybody been failed by God? Has he ever let you down? So the scripture says he'll never leave us and never forsake us. We know God can't lie. He's going to hold true to his word. And so we need to be able to, in our everyday lives, take comfort in that and understand that it doesn't make a difference what's going on in life, in anything. We're going to be okay. And guess what? That extends to death, right? Take me now and my home is in heaven. Paul said, you know, it's a better place for me to go. And he recognized that. At that time, he was trying to stick around because his work wasn't finished. But he said at the end, you know, my home is in heaven. And so we have that assurance as well. Man, that's a mouthful, Leslie. You might not let me get the rest of my lesson because there's just so much in that alone in terms of what is it that we can take from this. Number one, we need to understand, you know, we look at Elisha, man, he was a prophet. He was the real deal, right? Elijah was, you know, he was faithful. He was trusting. He believed in God. He did some, you know, really outstanding and wonderful things for the Lord. But even he had his moments, right? So if he can have his moments, what about us? And so what does that mean for us? Well, we need the same kind of encouragement that Elijah needed. Now, look around. Elijah spent a lot of time in solitude, right? Where, you know, there was nobody but God to encourage him. But we have that role one for another. And, you know, we've had lessons in the past on encouragement and how important that is. Man, I got a note from a sister last week. You know, and it just, man. Because when you think that nobody's looking or nobody cares, and even if you're not there, if you just are plowing ahead with the work and somebody takes a moment to say, you know, keep it up and thank you, you know the power that there is in that? So that's one thing that we can take away from this encouragement. But then the other thing that Leslie pointed out is the manner in which, you know, God helped this feeble soul at that moment. He was gentle and tender with them, reassuring, but he didn't come down and clobber them and say, what in the world are you doing? You know what I've done for you. You know I'm God, and I, after all of this, why are you worried? You know, gird yourself up. Well, that's what he said to Job, right? But this is Elijah. And so there's that approach, and we always have to be mindful of one another Because, you know, we run the risk of, let's just go ahead and say it, being weak or even falling away. You know, we all have heard stories about the brother or the sister who it was struggling and was roughed up by a loving brother or sister. And the effect that it had was to kind of drive that person away. Now, you know, I'm not making blanket statements here because sometimes folks are just going to be, you know, they, you know. But the point is, God was, you know, he exhibited a tender touch. And we need to have that as well, Lord. Brother Thornton said that, you know, if you live to be 70, 80 years old, you're going to experience some times in life where you might feel that God isn't there for you because of the hurt and the pain that comes about through life. Well, I'm going to amend what you said a little bit. You don't have to live quite that long to have experienced that. Our feelings are real, right? God made us a certain way. And so it's not very difficult, given certain circumstances, certain influence that might be around you and da-da-da-da, to kind of feel like you're all alone and you're left out and abandoned. And again, we kind of go back to, we have to stay in the Word and we have to, God put us here together. We can't allow one another to continue to walk in that, you know, that pity party, because, you know, God has never left us and he never will, even in those moments where we might feel like we're all alone. That's right. That's right. Now, guess what? We're going to get to the lesson. turn with me to Kings chapter 20. And can I have a volunteer to read verse 1 through 3? Kings chapter 20, verse 1 through 3. First Kings, yes. Yes, sir. Okay, so here we go, and we start this chapter out with Ben-Hadad or Hadad leading a coalition of rulers against Samaria. There were other kings, 32 kings. They might have been kings from within his empire, or they might have been foreign kings. The scripture really doesn't tell us that, or I haven't been able to pick that out. But he besieges Samaria, he attacks it, and then he demands some submissions, some declarations of submissions from Ahab in terms of, you know, you got to give me all your gold and your property, your family members, the finest or fairest of them all. And interestingly enough, and I'm not quite sure why King Ahab, you know, yielded so quickly to this, but he agreed. He was like, okay, you know, all that I have is yours. You know, you asked for it, you want it, you got it. But then it didn't stop there with just a personal tribute. when we look at chapter 4 or verse 4 through 12, we kind of see that the king comes back and he says, okay, not only do I want, you know, your personal tribute, but I just want to be able to plunder, you know, all your provinces and all your, you know, your officials and, you know, go in as I want and take what I want. Let's take a look at chapter or verse 4 through 12. And the Bible reads, and the king of Israel answered and said, O my Lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have. So he agreed to give up all his personal stuff. But then it says, and the messenger came again and said, thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, although I have sent unto thee, saying, thou shalt deliver me thy silver and thy gold and thy wives and thy children, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow at about this time, and they shall search thy house in the houses of thy servants, and it shall be what that whatever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand and take it away. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeketh mischief. For he sent unto me for wives and for my children and for my silver and for my gold, and I denied him not. And all the elders and all the people said unto him, hearken not unto him, nor consent. So what Ahab did is he called all the, you know, leaders together and said, listen, he's asked this of me and I gave it to him, but now he wants yours. So one of the things that he's doing here, and this kind of speaks to his, you know, kingship and how he was a politician. He is essentially preparing for war, but he doesn't want to go into war without the consent of all of the leaders. And so he lays this out to them, and they're saying, well, no, let's not agree to that. And so now it's not just Ahab. He's built consensus in terms of, okay, we're going to stand up to this guy who's coming in trying to just overtake us. And so let's look on again at verse number 8. And all the elders and all the people said to him, hearken not unto him, nor consent. Wherefore he said unto the messenger of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king all that thou didst send for to thy servant at the first I will do, but this thing I may not do. And the messenger departed and brought him word again. And Ben-Hadad sent unto him and said, the gods do so unto me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. And the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not him that girdeth on his armor boast himself as he that putteth it off. So basically at this point, Ahab sent back word saying, okay, well, just like you asked for, I said I'd give over all my personal tribute, but we're not going to allow you to just come and plunder the land like you've asked for. And so now they enter into a little bit of trash talking, is essentially what's going on. Ben-Hadad, he's feeling pretty confident. They just kind of won a bunch of victories and such. And so he's, hey, we're coming. And, you know, I pity the fool, as Mr. T would say, who's going to stand in my way. And King Ahab, he's sitting back. And this is really interesting to me because, again, he conceded that initial request. But now he's got a little backbone. He's like, you know, well, listen, don't count your chickens before they hatch. You know, I'm not an easy win. You can think that you got this, but don't be so sure. And so now the stage is set for the impending war. Okay? They're going to go to battle. Now, we talked a little bit about why he might have consulted his officials, and that was to get a buy-in. And here we have this, you know, this little trash talk between the kings that's going on. But as they are preparing to go to war, one of the things that we might want to think about in last week, Elisha appointed or anointed two other people to be what? Turn to chapter 19. I think it's verse 15 and 16. Somebody read that. That's right. He appointed two kings. Read that verse. I think it's in verse 15 and 16. Of 1 Kings 19. Anybody have that? Okay, so two new kings had already been anointed, right? So as they're getting ready to go into war, you know, one could think that, you know, both of their days are numbered. You never know how they're going to actually come out of this war, or if they're going to make it out, because God is kind of in here again. We see God working and moving. This isn't one of those miraculous things, right? Or something that's, you know, all out in the open, but he's already set up two kings to take over the rulership of these nations. Now, let's look at verse number 13. And it says, "And behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord." All right, so prophet comes, and oddly enough, this is not Elisha, but it's another prophet of God. It might have been one of the 7,000. It might have been one of the 100 that had been saved. But here we have another prophet. He's coming to King Ahab, and he's essentially telling them, you know, Ben-Hadad, his troops are gathered together, and they're coming for you. But I'm going to deliver them into your hand. Now, the whole theme of Elisha in the stories, the scriptures we've been looking at over the past several weeks, kind of boils down to one thing. And it is that God desires what? And we just read it at the very tail end of verse 13. What is that? God wants what? He wants everybody to know that he is the one true God. Isn't that right? Isn't that a constant theme? I am God, and I'm God all by myself. And so he's going to give them the victory to have that proclaimed yet again. It's really interesting. And this says something about the persistence of God. It says something about the desires of God and how important this is to God. God proves this over and over and over and over again, right? In this little short, you know, story that we're reading and been studying about related to Elisha and his dealings, you know, it's just utterly important to God that everybody recognizes that he is God. And that's no different than today. God wants that today. He's the same God yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And so what does that mean for us? And what is our role in reaffirming to God that he is God, living our lives in a manner such that, you know, people who see us recognize what our belief system is in terms of acknowledging God, in that God is the God of everything. We're going to get into really quickly here, you know, because they were thinking that God is just a God. Remember, we talked about the idea that they regionalized gods. You know, they had different gods for different areas and different sections and cities and regions. Well, God is the God of everything. And so think about that for a moment. Yes. That's right. And we're going to look at that in terms of, you know, the numbers and how, you know, it was, just seemed to be pretty lopsided, but how God, again, kind of rules the day. And this is, see, it's a holy war. This is God against. And so God is always going to prevail. Floyd, you had something? And basically, you just keep walking in the Lord, walking in faith. And when God, you know, blesses you, it should be a spiritual, you know, growth explosion. And then you just build on that. And then you can do more things for Christ, you know, because you know it's not you, right? We can do nothing of ourselves. But through God, Scripture tells us, right? All things are possible. There's nothing that I cannot do if I'm doing it in for God and in the name of God and by the will of God. And so there are amazing things that we still have to accomplish in the name of God. Now, along the lines of just and the person who kind of authored this lesson, one of the things that they did, they pointed out a number of instances in Exodus alone where God continued to essentially tell people that I want this to happen so that folks will know that I am God. And again, that's just a constant theme throughout the scriptures. And we have to do our part to make sure that we are recognizing and acknowledging God in every area and aspect of our life. And sometimes that can be tough. You know, I caught myself the other day. I was talking to my mom who's visiting with me. And, you know, I was having some trouble with my car. And man, I was out of wit's end. I'd paid the mechanic all kinds of money and, you know, still wasn't working. Had to get the thing inspected, and so before I got the inspection, I had to get rid of those ball tires, and so I went and got some new tires on that car, and boy, it was riding like new. And so I was telling my mom, I said, you know, all I need to do is put some new tires on that thing, and man, it's been running great ever since. And not for one instant during that particular time did I just acknowledge that God did something to, you know, to whether or not it was to give me the well, he didn't really give it to me because I didn't have a choice but to go and, you know, get these things inspected. But anyway, my situation that was terrible turned out to be not so terrible. And at the time, I just thanked God for getting me through. And then not long after I was telling that story to my mom and not acknowledging God in, you know, my life and in getting me through that, that car started acting up again. So I said, God, I'm sorry. It was all you. And I'll never do that again. Because we can't exclude God from anything in our lives. Everything good that happens to us because of who? Anybody? Do some of us not believe that? You know, God is the giver of all good and perfect gifts. And it's not because I'm good at anything. It's not because I'm a good person. It's not, you know, it's all because of the grace and the goodness of God. And if and when we ever lose sight of that, you know, we're treading on dangerous God, because on dangerous ground, because we can do nothing in and of ourselves. So now let's take a look at Ahab in verse number 14. As was already mentioned, it says, Ahab said, by whom? Okay, because, you know, the prophet came and gave him this message. You know, you're going to, God will deliver this army into your hands. And he said, and thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. Then he said, who shall order the battle? And he answered, you will. And so again, Ahab did have some questions. But after, you know, the prophet gave him the information, we see that Ahab went forward with what God's plan was. In verse 15, then he numbered the young men of the prince of the provinces, and they were 232. And after them, he numbered all the people, even all the children of Israel, being 7,000. And they went out at noon, but Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilion, he and the kings, the 32 kings who helped him. And the young men of the princes of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, there are men come out of Samaria. And he said, whether they be come out for peace, take them alive, or whether they be come out for war, take them alive. So you see what his thought was, right? He said, we got this well handled. Just go on and take them. You know, if they're coming for battle, you know, capture them and take them alive and, you know, jail them and, you know, we'll deal with them later. If they're coming for peace, go ahead and, you know, do the same thing. But in his mind, he had no idea, in his drunken state, I might add, that there was any possibility that they would lose. And this is due to those sheer numbers. You know, he had all the might, so to speak, but what he didn't recognize is that he was fighting against God. And that's just a no-win situation. And so look at verse number 19. So these young men of the princes of the provinces came out of the city and the army which followed them, and they slew every one his man. And the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and chariots and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. Okay, so just like the prophet had said, God delivered this battle to Ahab. And so what happens at the end of that battle, King Ben-Hadad, he escaped. But many people were slaughtered. It was a great slaughter, so it was a huge victory. Now, what happens from here on in, period of time passes, and, well, let me go ahead and read it because the story kind of tells itself. Let's look at verse number 22. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said unto him, go strengthen thyself and mark and see what thou doest. For at the return of the year, the king of Syria will come up against thee. So there's the warning. In a year's time, they're going to come back and there's going to be another war. And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, they're gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we, but let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we'll be stronger than they. So here's that regional God thinking. You know, they're telling King Ben-Hadad, his advisors, well, the reason we lost, not because we were drunk and unprepared, but the reason we lost because their God was the God of the hills, but our God, and now folks still believe, you know, that there's a God other than God, right? But they did. Our God is the God of the plains, and so we're surely going to be stronger there, and we'll be able to defeat them. And in verse 24, and do this thing, take the kings away, every man out of his place, and put captains in their place, and number thee an army like the army that thou hast lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot, and we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And he hearkened unto their voice and did so. And it came to pass at the return of the year that Ben-Hadad numbered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were numbered and were all present and went against them. And the children of Israel encamped before them like, and look at this, and now we get to those numbers. Before them like two little flocks of kids, but the Syrians filled the country. So you think they were greatly outnumbered? They were greatly outnumbered. The two little flocks of kids, right? Little baby goats, right? And the whole countryside was filled with the Samaritans. In verse 28, and there came a man of God and spoke unto the king of Israel and said, thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, and now this is something I think is very important and very telling, okay? Because the Syrians has said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So real quick, again, you're going to know that I'm the Lord, right? But note that God was in on their meeting. You know, when they were advising the king, well, you know, we lost because God was, their God was the king of the hills, but he's not the God of the plains. Guess who heard him? God. And so just think about that for a moment. And we know that God is all knowing, right? So it's not a surprise. But he paid attention to that. God is a God of details. God knows the intent of your heart. Not just of his children, but everybody, right? And God took that kind of personally, you think? I mean, this is what he's saying. He's saying, the prophet is saying, because this is what they said, this is what God's going to do. And I think that that's telling, and you have to understand that we're talking about the same God. The God of today is that God. And so how does that relate to us today? Well, all of the stuff that's going on in our world, you know, the stuff that's shrouded in politics, the humanistic stuff, all of that stuff that speaks against what God has said is in the truths of God's word, in the perversions of God's word, that's not being overlooked by God. God is well aware of that. Why would we think that he is not? And why would we think that his response to what's being said and done today will be different from, you know, how he's always handled it, and how is he's handling it here, as we see. So God is, he's aware of all things, and he's still God. That bell caught me, didn't it? Well, let me close by essentially telling you the rest of the story really, really quickly in about 30 seconds. And Ken just left the auditorium, so I'm going to take a minute. No. So the second war took place, and they reconstructed their army just like they had, you know, the first army. And of course, God's army wiped them out again. And Ahab, he did something that was remarkably similar to what King Saul had done. Remember what God told them to do, both Saul and Ahab here. He told them to utterly destroy everything and everybody. But what King Ahab did, and this was his role as a politician, he spared the life of Ben-Hadad and made a treaty with him. And as a result of that, he lost his kingship because he disobeyed God. And so the takeaway for us is we need to be faithful to God in all things and through everything. And thank you so much for your kind attention and participation today.